I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. We're continuing our series of studying the parables of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. And so we're going to look at a parable in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. I am very grateful for the work of Doug and Jonah for getting us going again. And I'm a little nervous that I might have screwed up whatever screwed up. So I don't know, but you sure I didn't? Okay. We do have the screen? Okay, good. So before, don't go there. Okay, hopefully while we were looking under the hood up here, you weren't focused on what we were doing and not looking there because I didn't want you to see what we're going to see in a minute. I want to begin this morning. We're going to show you three images, okay? And when you see them, some of you, I imagine, have seen maybe all three of these before, or at least one or two of them. I'm going to show you images one at a time. And don't blurt anything out, and don't say anything to your neighbor. Just keep it to yourself. But I want you to look at this image and determine what it is you're seeing, and then I'm going to ask for a show of hands to see what you see, okay? So we'll go with image number one, if that can project down on the screen here behind me. Okay, so look at that. Now, how many of you, be ready with a show of hands, how many of you looking at that see a goblet or a vase? How many of you see that? Okay, put your hands down. Now, how many of you didn't see that? How many of you see two people looking at each other, two faces? Kind of interesting, right? Can you all see what the other people saw now? Right? A vase or a goblet or two people looking at each other. Kind of interesting. How many of you have seen this one before? Many of you have, I thought so. Okay, can we go to the next one? Okay, look at that. I think I may have seen this for the first time in elementary school. It's going back a ways. But, okay, how many of you see an old woman? Hands up. Okay, some of you see an old woman. How many of you see a young woman looking the other direction? All right, some of you, how many of your minds are boggled right now? Okay, so the old woman, if I aim this the right way, did my battery die? Oh, I hit the wrong button. Okay, old woman, this is her nose, her mouth down here, and her chin protruding, an eye there. You see it? Okay. And some of you who didn't see the young woman, this is her cheek. She's looking away. That's her eye and her nose poking out there, and her hair. She's looking away. Everyone sees it? Kind of interesting, right? Okay, one more picture. Okay. Everyone looking? How many of you see a rabbit? How many of you see the duck? It took me the longest time to see the duck. I just looked. See the duck? There's his beak and his eye looking that way. Or the rabbit, there's his eye, his mouth, and his ear sticking out. Pretty wild, eh? All right, thank you. Interesting to see that we can look at this image, and as we do so, we each look at the same image, and we can come to discover that there's another way to see it. There's the way we see it at first, and then we can be helped to see it another way, another perspective, another way to interpret what our eyes and brain are taking in. This morning, as we continue our study of Jesus' parables in Matthew, we're coming to a parable today that at first glance will probably give us a particular perspective. We'll perceive it in a certain way, but what I want to do is help all of you see that there might just be another way to see it, maybe in a way that at first we fail to recognize, but a way that is, in fact, the right way to see it. What we see at first most readily is not what in fact this parable is all about. And though with the images there's actually legitimate different ways to see it that's different with this parable, there are wrong conclusions that we can come to as we look at the story that Jesus shares here. And so we need to look at this story very carefully so that we see what Jesus would have us see. Now, before we read the parable, just a couple quick reminders. I want to remind you that Jesus' parables are called the parables of the kingdom.
In most cases, each parable Jesus tells makes a single point about his kingdom, about what his kingdom is like, about how his kingdom advances, how we enter into it, how we live as members of it, or about the king who is over that kingdom. We will find that to be the case again this morning as we come to this text. Our text begins with the words, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." So this parable, again, Jesus wants us to understand something more about God's reign and what it means for us to be a part of what God is doing. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as we read Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." I want to, in the time that we have remaining together, I want to ask 5 questions with you this morning. First, what do we know? Second, what do we feel? Third, what is Jesus not saying? Fourth, what must we see? And fifth, how should we respond? So what do we know? What do we feel? What is Jesus not saying? What must we see? And how should we respond? So first, what do we know? There are a number of things that we know, a number of things that are pretty clear as we turn to our text. Look with me again at how it begins, verses 1 and 2. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard." First, I want to highlight the simple fact that this story would have been very relatable for Jesus' listeners. Vineyards, landowners, hirelings, these were all regular, normal features of life in Galilee. Grapes are one of the most important crops in Israel. And so this is not our world. It's unfamiliar, I think, to most of us, but it would have been very familiar world and elements here to those who Jesus shared this with. And that leads us to the second thing we know, and that is that we should note, and that is it would have been completely normal and expected that during harvest, landowners would have hired extra workers. The harvest required this influx of extra help. They needed more bodies because they had to get all the grapes off the vines in a timely manner. And so this would have been normal that at this time of year, they hired extra workers. And it would have been completely normal as well for these workers to work long days, 12-hour days even. And the days were divided. They understood the workday divided into quarters from 6 in the morning till 9, from 9 till noon, noon till 3, 3 till 6. So that was your workday, 12 hours long. Long days, but normal and expected at harvest in this context. Now, third thing that we know, and not just normal, but vital for landowners, to pay their laborers, their day laborers here that they hired at the end of the day. We read that in verse 8. "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages.'" They did not, in this day, they didn't wait for 2 weeks to get their paycheck auto-deposited into their bank account. They didn't. It was not part of their world. And in fact, these were poor workers. They needed this money in order to support themselves and their families. And so paying a day laborer at the end of the day was the normal expected practice. In fact, it was in compliance with the Old Testament law. In Leviticus 19, we read, "Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight." In Deuteronomy, "Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." And so this was a normal practice in Israel. At harvest, you would hire extra workers. At the end of the day, you would pay them so that they had what they needed. And so that would have been entirely normal and necessary. What would not have been normal, however, we can just make note of this in passing, is that they would have been paid in the order that they were paid in this story, beginning with those hired last. And now that's a necessary element of the story in order to make the story work, but that wouldn't have been normal, but it's something we see here. A fourth thing that we know, a fourth thing we take note of, is that a denarius was the usual or standard wage for a full day's work by unskilled laborers. It wasn't lavish, but it was generous. It was enough to cover one's needs. That would prove to be an important detail in the story. Fifth thing I want to highlight is the fact that the image of a vineyard is an image that is used throughout the Old Testament and into the New to speak of God's people. In Isaiah 5, we read this, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside." And Isaiah goes on and talks about Israel. Israel is referred to as a vineyard. We see it again in Jeremiah. "Many shepherds will ruin my vineyard," Jeremiah writes. So God often uses the image of a vineyard to speak of his people. And so here too, in this parable, we should be alerted to that fact that this image is a symbol not for the people of God, not specifically Israel at this point in the biblical story, but for God's people, all those who are in Christ, those who have repented and put their faith in Christ. This vineyard speaks of his people. And sixth and finally, thing that we need to note is that in light of the vineyard imagery, it's clear for us, and we can bear this in mind as we move forward, the landowner is a representative or symbol for God, and the vineyard is God's people. And so this parable about the kingdom of heaven, Matthew said in the beginning, is about the king and the people of the kingdom. Now those last two elements are important as we seek to hear this story well, interpret it, and what Jesus is saying. What is he telling us about God the King? What is he telling us about his people, the people of the kingdom? Now, that brings us to our second question that we want to consider this morning. That is, what do we feel? What do we feel as we read this story? Let me draw your attention to one of the major features of the story. This landowner does not go out to hire extra help only once. In fact, he goes out at six, but he's going to go out four more times. And each time he's going to hire more people. Listen as I read again, verse 3-7. "About 9 in the morning he went out," so he's already hired some guys at 6. "About 9 in the morning he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. And he said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.'" So 5 times this landowner goes out. He goes out originally, it's first thing in the morning, 6 a.m. to hire extra help. And then he goes out 4 more times, at 9 a.m., at noon, at 3, and then at 5, shockingly. Like an hour left in the day, it's almost closing time. And he goes out again and hires more, a mere hour left. And he goes out and he sees, we read, he sees others standing around and he hires them. Now, an important detail, he told the first workers, the ones he hired at 6 a.m., he told them that he would pay them each, he would give them each a denarius for working. And so the others were not told what he told them they would get. It says simply, go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right. Now, I want us to pause for a moment and I want to ask the question, what do you suppose these workers who were hired throughout the day expected? They would have expected a proportionate wage, a percentage of what they might have earned had they been hired and had the opportunity to work all day, right? A percentage. So if you worked from 9 a.m., 3/4 of the day, you would maybe hope that you would get 3/4 of what a full day's wage would be. Or if you were hired at noon, you'd hope for half of a day's wage. If you were hired at 3, you're hoping for a little, you know, at least a quarter of what you could have earned. And if you're hired at 5 o'clock and rolling things up at 6, like, you're just hoping for something, right? You're hoping for something, just a little bit, just so you don't have to go home with empty pockets. But it's at this point in the story that we are completely jolted by what happens. And it only works because the landowner instructs his foreman to pay the workers in reverse order, beginning with the ones who were hired last. Now, let's be honest, not a smart move from a business perspective. He could have avoided considerable drama by just not doing this, right? I mean, just pay the first ones, get them out, and then they don't even have to see and know what you're doing, right? I mean, Craig Blomberg writes, this story scarcely models good management labor practices. Not a recipe for workplace harmony. And unions were, if they were around, they would have lost their minds if an employer did this. What? You can't do that. So, but the story, the landowner says to his foreman, pay them in reverse order. And so the last ones hired, the ones who barely worked, they come at 5 o'clock or at 6 o'clock, and get this, they receive a whole denarius. What? Can you imagine? Can you imagine a whole denarius? They receive wages for a whole day of work. 12 times what they might have been hoping for. 12 times. Amazing. Unbelievable. Like that makes their day. And that would have sent shockwaves through all the other guys standing around waiting to get paid, right? Their internal calculators are going, okay, what does that mean for me? How many hours did I have? Like they're thinking, whoa! However, that's not how things unfolded for each group of laborers. We're not told about the three groups in the middle of the day, those hired at 9, those hired at noon, those hired at 3. But we can imagine maybe something of what they felt based on what those hired first felt. And we know what they felt because we read about it in verse 10. We read this, so when those who were hired first, when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And that didn't sit well with them. Look at their response. Verse 11. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. What? That's not fair. That's not right. We did more. Lots more. In the blazing sun. What? I want to pause for a moment and reflect amongst ourselves about how we feel about this, about how we would feel if we were there in their sandals. Sweaty, tired, exhausted from a full day. I mean, these workers are not wrong. They did a lot more. And they labored in the heat of the day. Craig Blomberg writes this, little seems more unequal than the equal treatment of unequals. Little seems more unequal than the equal treatment of unequals. We feel that, don't we? We read this story. Has this ever, you've read it and got like, it just doesn't quite seem fair. But look with me at the response of the landowner, verse 13. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. The landowner gently points out to them that they are not, in fact, objecting to injustice. They are objecting to generosity. They are envious. And their envy is making them self-centered. They're thinking only of themselves. You see, each of these laborers, the ones who were hired first thing in the morning, they They were promised that they would receive a denarius. They would receive pay for a full day's work, and they gladly agreed. And they went, and they worked hard, and they received what they were promised. Now, I imagine that there's still some feelings percolating in our hearts, if we're honest, because something about this still jars us. It just seems like, wow, could you send a little bit of that generosity my way? Right? It just doesn't quite sit right with us, and we're going to come back to that. But this brings us to our third question, and that is the question, what is Jesus not saying? What is he not saying? We know that the landowner represents God the King. We know that the laborers represent the people of God, the people of the kingdom. So what is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that some people earn their salvation while others receive it as a gift of undeserved grace? Is that what Jesus is saying? That some work for it, some merit it, some deserve it because they labor hard for God. They get what they earn, they get salvation, while others just simply receive it as a gift of grace. They barely do anything and they get it. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus saying that if we work hard for him, we actually put God in our debt, that he owes us salvation? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus saying that we can be lazy and unproductive in our Christian lives and simply presume on his generosity, that we'll be good because he's good? Now, those are the things that Jesus is teaching here. Is this what Jesus is saying? And I want to say he is not saying any of those things. The message of the scriptures is crystal clear at this point. We are utterly dependent, every one of us is utterly dependent upon God's mercy and grace for salvation. That was the point of the parable we looked at last week, if you were here. Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? He owed the king like $400 billion. Remember the math we did last week? The debt is the equivalent of $400 billion, and you have an annual salary of around $40,000, so you take home about $3,300 and change. And I did some math. I said, okay, let's say you could manage to scrape together a loan payment of $1,000 a month, and there's no interest being charged. It would take you over 330,000 years. Like, this is an impossible debt. That's the point. Our sin is a debt that we cannot pay. And this servant falls down before the king and begs for mercy, and the king has compassion and cancels the debt, absorbing the loss. Right? The point of that parable is that we are saved, our sins are forgiven as an act of God's compassion and grace. So I lost my place. Salvation is a gift of grace and mercy. We cannot earn it. We cannot deserve it. If it's justice we want, justice will mean judgment. Damnation. I want to read to you just Ephesians 2, 1-5, which describes both our lostness, our powerlessness, and the glory of God's saving work by grace. Paul writes this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Jesus' message in the parable we looked at last week was that our salvation is an act of amazing grace because we could never pay off the debt of our sin. God in his mercy, God in his grace has compassion and cancels our sin. We're saved by grace. Paul says the same thing here in Ephesians. And Michael Green expresses this biblical truth in this way. He says, "When sinful men and women are faced with a holy good God, they have no clothes to hide their nakedness. Merit is excluded. All depend on grace alone. Without it, they would not have a chance. Is Jesus here teaching that some earn their salvation through their diligent labor in the vineyard while others just receive it as an act of grace? No. Jesus is not saying that. He's not saying that some merit salvation. He's not saying that some earn it, that some deserve it more than others. He's not saying that because it's not true. We all stand bankrupt, empty-handed, in need of God's mercy and grace. Salvation comes by grace alone. And so that is not the point of the parable. That's not what Jesus is saying, that some earn it, that some merit it. And that brings us to our fourth question. What is it that we must see? There's something here in this story that if we're not careful, we can bypass and just miss it. And so I want to invite you to look with me at verse 3. Jesus, the landowner, has already hired workers at 6. And then we read this verse 3. About 9 in the morning, he went out and he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. Then he goes out and again, and we read, he did the same thing. He did the same thing at noon. He did the same thing at 3 in the afternoon. Presumably, he goes out and he finds others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. At 9, at noon, at 3. And then it's going to happen at 5 again. The landowner goes out and he sees these men standing around doing nothing. I don't know if you've ever paused and reflected on this or given any thought to this at this point, but on the surface, it's not a good look, right? Seems kind of lazy. Seems kind of like loitering outside 7-Eleven. Seems like the kind of thing I did in some of my teenage years, right? And you're tempted now when you drive down the street and guys are standing around doing nothing. Roll down the window. Sorry. Roll down or open your window for the younger people. And just, you know, yell out, hey, get a job, right? I don't know if you've ever thought that. I've had that ungodly thought. These guys are standing around doing nothing. But here's what we need to grasp. Here's what we need to see. These men are not being lazy. These men are not avoiding work. Quite the opposite. They need work. They are desperate for work. They want work. They're at the marketplace, which is exactly where they should be. The marketplace was the place where workers went so that they were seeking employment, seeking work so that they could be found and hired. I mean, this was the job center. This is the employment center. These men want to work. They want a job. Look again at verse 6. About 5 in the afternoon, the landowner, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? And look at their response, because no one has hired us. Because no one has hired us. These men are not lazy. No one's hired them. They've been rejected. They have been deemed unworthy, unwanted, undesired, unneeded. And so they stand around and they don't have work. And understand this, that without work, they have nothing to feed themselves. They have nothing to feed their family. They needed work. They needed their daily wage so that they could survive and provide for their loved ones. These men are in desperate need. And if they did not find work, they would go home empty-handed. And they would go to bed with their families with empty bellies. And so these men continued to wait. They continue to wait through the hours of the day, 10, 11, 12, 1, 2, 3. Along the way, some of them got hired. But imagine waiting. Imagine late in the day still waiting, hungry, unemployed, and as the day wears on, with increasingly a sense of hopelessness. Who's going to hire them? Who's going to hire them when the day's almost over? And yet they wait, hoping against hope. Hoping against hope that they will be hired by someone, that they'll be able to earn something, that they'll go home with not nothing, even if not much, at least not nothing. And then around 5 o'clock, a landowner comes around and he asks them why they're standing around, and they say, no one's hired us. And he says, hey, go work in my vineyard. He hires them and he sends them to his vineyard to work, and they do. They go and they work. Brief though it was. And then this amazing moment. It's 6 o'clock. They've barely been there. This amazing moment. The foreman calls them and he pays, and he's going to pay them first. And he gives them a denarius. They didn't even work. And they receive enough to feed themselves and their family. Their need is met incredibly. Beyond their wildest dreams, their need is met.
Why? Because of the great generosity of the landowner. Because he is good. Because he is generous. Because he gave them what they needed. Do you see in this story the marvelous generosity of the king? Do you see his amazing goodness? Do you see that he goes out looking for those in need, those who see their need, and he invites them into his vineyard, to come into his kingdom, to become citizens of his kingdom? Michael Green writes this: all human merit shrivels before God's burning, self-giving love. Grace, amazing grace, is the burden of this story. All are equally undeserving, and so large a sum as a denarius a day. All are given it by the generosity of the employer. All are on the same level. God in his generosity meets our deepest need. Our need is to be made right with him. Our need is to be forgiven, to have our debt canceled, to have our sins washed away. Our greatest need is to be rescued from sin and from death and judgment, that we might have life, that we might be forgiven and adopted and welcomed into his kingdom. And that is what we have experienced through repentance and faith. If you are in Christ, we have been born again. We have been rescued. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And what we need to see is that it's level ground at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter what our story is. It doesn't matter when we came to know Christ, whether that was as a child in a Christian home or whether it's later on in life after you've misused many years that lie behind you. It does not matter how or when you come. It matters this reality that at the foot of the cross is level ground, and that God invites all who have been rejected, all who are unwanted, all who are written off as undesirable, all are welcome into the vineyard. Think with me, one of the biggest complaints the religious types of Jesus' day had with him was what? That he spent time with the wrong kind of people. People who showed up at 5. Tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, his disciples, a bunch of blue-collar fishermen. But Jesus reminds us he came not for the healthy but the sick. He came not to call the righteous but sinners. And all are welcome. All can come and have their need met in him through Christ. One simply needs to respond to the invitation of the king. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, you're not a Christian, maybe this is new to you and someone brought you here, or you're not sure why you're here, I'm glad you're here. I just want to say to you that God invites you to come into his vineyard, to come into his people, to pass from death into life, into his kingdom, that he wants to meet your greatest need. You were made by God for God to know him and to walk in friendship with him. And the Father loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus to absorb the loss, to pay your debt, to die in your place, to pay the penalty for you and your sin, so that through faith in him you might be washed and cleansed and purified and clothed with his perfect righteousness, that you might be welcomed into his kingdom, not because of anything you do, but because of what he, through his Son, has done. And so I urge you, if that's your story this morning, that you would repent and believe, that you would turn from living a life where you are in charge, living according to your own dictates, and that you would surrender yourself to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are king. You're my king. I have this need that I cannot meet, but I come to you. Please meet it. Please welcome me in your vineyard, and he will. With open arms, he will. That brings us to our fifth and final question: how should we respond? For those of us who are already in Christ, those who have repented and believed, there is a powerful word here for us in this story. We don't earn our salvation. We don't deserve it. We have entered into God's kingdom people on the basis of his amazing generosity. His grace and mercy poured out for us. His grace poured out through His Son, Jesus Christ. And now, as His redeemed children, as citizens of His kingdom, we have the glorious privilege of living for Him, of working for Him, of working in His vineyard. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 10. He says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." See, we don't work for God in order that we would be saved. We don't work for God out of fear or out of some sense that we have to earn something or merit something. No, we have been blessed with His generosity. We have been blessed with life. And now we serve Him. We work for Him. We work in His vineyard out of a heart full of gratitude. It is gratitude that is our motivation for all that He has done to meet our greatest need, for the great privilege we have of being called His people. And as we see God welcoming others into His kingdom people, as others come throughout the day, at 9, at noon, at 3, even at 5, there's no comparison game going on. There's no place for us to talk about, "Hey, I was here first. I have more seniority." God meets the needs of all those who come. We all stand in that place before the cross needing that great need to be met, and it is met for all of us through His grace. And so when others come, when they come late, we rejoice with them. Because our eyes aren't on ourselves. It's not about self-centeredness. It's about glorying in the generosity of the King. And so we rejoice. I mean, those workers who worked all day, they did, they worked all day, but they're sitting here grudgingly seeing these other guys get a full day's wage. Upset that these guys can go home and feed their families and have a full belly. That's a little broken, isn't it? That we ought to, when we see the generosity of God to others, that it reminds us of His generosity to us, and we rejoice with them. We began this morning looking at a number of images, images that can be seen differently, legitimately differently, each designed to be viewed in two different ways. And we recognize that perspective matters. Perspective makes a difference. When it comes to this story, this parable that Jesus tells, perspective also matters. And in this case, we can, if we're not careful, come to not just different conclusions, but wrong conclusions. And that's what I hope I can steer us away from this morning. This story, this parable that Jesus tells, aims to show us one thing. One thing. The amazing and glorious goodness of God, our Heavenly Father. His great compassion. His abundant, overabundant generosity and grace. In His goodness, in His compassion, in His generosity, He sent His only Son to rescue us, to redeem us from sin and death, and to make us His, citizens of His kingdom. And now He has given each one of us who is in Christ the amazing privilege of serving Him, of spending our lives for Him. He has given us this amazing privilege to give ourselves to the advance of His kingdom for the glory of His name and for our joy in Him. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for this word. We thank You, Father, for Your amazing generosity. We thank You, Father, that You are so generous, that You have been gracious, that You've been gracious and poured out Your grace through Your Son into our lives that we might be made new, that we might be adopted as Your daughters and Your sons, as citizens of Your kingdom. Oh, Lord, guard us from envy. Guard us from any sense of merit. Remind us daily, Lord, of Your amazing generosity, Your amazing grace poured out in our lives. And Lord, shape us by it. May we be those who rejoice with others in Your amazing grace. Amen.